Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Here in this second hour, Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. The Apostle Matthias will be the subject, and then we'll talk with Dr. Adolf Harstadt about the book of Joshua and conclude our series with him as well. One of the things we also got going late in the program today, the third hour, Dr. Martin Nolan will join us here in Studio A. The Office of the Papacy, it's time we talk about this and clear up with all the things that are in the news about the Pope. What about his office, the papacy, and why is it that the reformers, the 16th century reformers, almost to a man, considered the office of the papacy antichrist, anti-Christian? Why did they believe it? And should we, their theological descendants, still believe it? We'll talk about that and other things regarding the papacy with Dr. Martin Nolan in the third hour of Issues Etc. Just in the last hour, we were talking about the emergent church. And you say, I never heard about that before, Pastor Wilkin. Well, that's one of the great things about live call-in radio. It's immediacy. When something like this emerges, please pardon the pun, even though it's only about, 10 years old, but now it's starting to make its way into the mainstream of the church, we are ready to talk about it. We're able to address this subject in a somewhat intelligent way before your pastor decides he's going to introduce the emergent movement into your congregation, without asking you, by the way. And that's one of the values of Issues, etc. It's one of the ways that we can help in advance equip the priesthood of all believers. And you can support us in doing this by joining the Issues, etc. Reformation Club, our monthly donor program. We currently have 110 members and counting, and we would like to be able to count up to 125 members by Easter this year. The time is getting short, but I have confidence in our audience. We'll be able to get there. For more information about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Click on that and you will find more information. You can join on our website, issuesetc.org. You can join by check. Just mail us that check. Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And you can also join by credit card. We have a toll-free resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Consider that here at the beginning of this year, becoming a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He joins us to talk about a latecomer to the company of the apostles, a man about which we hear precious little, the Apostle Matthias, but we know how he joined the ranks. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a regular guest here on the program. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Thanks a lot, Todd. Great to be here.
Do we know anything of Matthias before we meet him, literally in the moments in which he is being appointed by the Holy Spirit an apostle?
I don't know anything about him. There are other stories about Matthias, which are not in the scriptures, but Matthias really comes out of nowhere, and we don't see him again, except to know that he is going to be one of the 12 apostles.
So why is two things? Why is the story given to us in the way it has? And it gets kind of a place of prominence at the beginning of Luke's account in Acts.
Yeah, it really does, and it's very odd. It's an odd story, but taken within the context of Acts, it makes sense. And so Acts begins, as you know, with the ascension of our Lord into heaven. And the question is now what? The angel says, don't stare into heaven. Well, what are we supposed to do? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They wondered. And Jesus gives kind of that the angel, they're given a kind of a non-answer, saying that's not for you to know when Israel will be restored. But now the church goes into action, and Peter is there with the other 10 apostles, and they look at their situation and they say, you know, we're missing one. And it seems to be that Peter understood the number 12 was very significant. That is, Jesus chose 12 apostles, specially chosen to be his messengers to the world. And they're given special prominence in the book of Luke, for instance. And not only are they not simply called apostles, but they are called the 12. And the number 12 is reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel. So remember the fathers in the Old Testament were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, from whom we eventually got the 12 tribes of Israel. Even that's kind of strange because Joseph is one son, but he has two sons who become two tribes. So it's a little bit complicated even in the Old Testament. But there are 12 tribes of Israel who come basically from 12 sons of Jacob. Now, as Jesus establishes his new kingdom, that is the church, he is in essence beginning a new Israel, a new people of God. And this new Israel, the core of this new Israel, the foundation of this new Israel will be the 12 apostles. And Jesus talks about it in the Gospel of Luke, for instance. He says he's going to give to the 12 authority. And then in the Last Supper, he says, I'm going to confer upon you a kingdom, and so that you'll eat and drink with me in the table. You will sit on thrones, he says to the 12, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in a sense, the number 12 is, at least Peter sees its significance as being the new Israel, the new church, which must be established.
So they see the significance of the number 12. They notice something is missing. Someone is missing. Judas obviously cannot return to take his office. He has apparently died by his own hand. When Peter quotes from the Psalms, he seems to find precedent, a direction from two different Psalms for replacing Judas himself. Is he taking liberty with the text here?
Yeah, I mean, it's remarkable. One is, you can say, whatever you say about Peter, first of all, it's interesting how Peter emerges as such a great leader from the very beginning. Luke wants to show, and this is really the first time we meet Peter and Luke since his betrayal, and yet since he denies Jesus three times. And Luke says, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, you will end up turning, repenting, and you will strengthen your brothers. And Peter steps to the fore as kind of the leader among the remaining apostles. And he knows his scriptures well. And what's remarkable, I suppose, about it is he quotes a couple of psalms, including Psalm 109, let another take his office. He now is looking at the entire Old Testament as being about Christ and about his body, the church, so that everything that he's read in the Old Testament is now being filtered again through the lens of Christ, and he's seeing Christ everywhere. And he sees that all of the scriptures are pointing to Christ and his church. I mean, he understands that history has meaning. You know, so often when we think about history, we think, well, it just goes in circles. You read Ecclesiastes, and you think, well, winter is followed by spring, followed by summer, followed by fall, followed by another winter. History, in a sense, is just cyclical. It just goes in circles. But Peter understands that history has meaning. And the meaning of history is, first, the coming of Christ, and then the growth, the birth and growth of Christ's church. That the very meaning of history is so that Christ can redeem the world and this message can be proclaimed to Israel and then to the nations. So he sees all the scriptures, including the Psalms, as being predictive and formulating and showing that God is in control of history and that God will work through the church to bring about the kingdom of God, which is the spreading of the gospel.
Now, Peter also goes on to, in a kind of a narrative way, I guess, describe what have come to be understood as the qualifications for apostleship. And he enumerates it in a certain way. He says, someone who's been with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What are these qualifications?
Yeah, what he's doing is he's providing for us almost a little a mini creed. These are the essential events in the life of Jesus, beginning with his ministry, beginning with the baptism of Jesus, where he takes upon himself where Jesus begins his ministry, his teaching ministry, his preaching ministry, his healing ministry, up until the day when, of course, people who were with Jesus during his ministry, who heard his teaching and therefore can teach others, who witnessed the death of Jesus and then also were witness to the resurrection up until the day of the ascension. And of course, the witness, the term witness is the same word as the term martyr, becomes the ones who are willing to die for their testimony. So these are people who can vouch for what our Lord taught and also vouch that the one who was resurrected is the same one who taught among us. So it's one thing, I suppose you could get anybody, after Jesus had died, you could have somebody dress up in a suit and say, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus and I've been raised from the dead. Well, how can you prove that? You have to have somebody who saw him before he died to identify him, identify the body, except not a living body. Identify the one who had died and had taught as being the resurrected and ascended Lord. So this is essentially this is where the Gospel of Mark, for instance, begins with the baptism of Jesus. So it's those who are with him during his ministry can vouch for his words and also and can relay those words and also can vouch for the person of Jesus, that the same one who was crucified has risen from the dead in fact, and we have seen him with our own eyes, and now has ascended into heaven.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the Apostle Matthias. The Church remembers Matthias on this day. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. So, based upon this, we can safely assume that Matthias has been a disciple, not among the 12, but a disciple of Jesus Christ from virtually the very, very beginning.
Yeah, sure. And, when I look at this, even look at the story, what's remarkable is the 12 do get most of the play. But it's Luke, for instance, who notes in Luke chapter 10 that not only did Jesus send out the 12, but he sent out also the 70 who essentially have the same sort of mission or same sort of job as the 12 do. That is to say, they are told to go out to the towns to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal, to drive out demons, and the rest. So at least it seems from the Gospel of Luke that, and this is, I don't think you'd get it necessarily when you look at the other Gospels, but not only is Jesus teaching the 12, but he really has quite a little seminary going on in which in a sense, he sets Jesus in an incredible way, sets up 12 to be kind of the foundation of the church, but also has a larger group of people who are ready, in fact, to serve as his first ministers. So, Peter, that the qualification is that you must be, have been with Jesus from the beginning, and there seems to have been a sizable group that was. And you get the feeling that from this group, and who knows how many there were, it says that Peter addresses 120 people. And I look at it, I think that a lot of them were already, in a sense, pastors ready to serve in that role. I think might have been somewhat of a larger group who were there with Jesus. Two people are chosen as the best. As the best candidates from which to choose.
There are two little parts to his prayer. It's very simple. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two men, and they actually had put forth Joseph called Barsabbas, surnamed Justice, and the guy who finally got it, Matthias himself, to take the part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So, then they cast lots, which seems kind of odd. You would expect maybe a light to beam out through one of the windows and land on Matthias's forehead, but they sit down and either by, I don't know, it's a little bit difficult to discern what exactly they did, threw lots, threw dice, drew straws, or voted, because each man cast his lot, it says. Is it the Holy Spirit making up his mind, or are these people voting for the next apostle?
You know, the way it looks like to me, I don't think they're voting. I think I do think the casting, each casting the lot, is my guess is that they choose two candidates whom the group agrees are qualified and among the best qualified. And the casting, there are different theories about these, what these lots might have been. It might have been that each one put their kind of name in the hat, so to speak. Each one cast his, put his name in the hat, and they drew one from it. Now, is the Holy Spirit at work? Of course. And there's a little proverb, and I just forget how it goes, but it's something like, when it comes to casting lots, it's all chance. You roll the dice, and to us it appears as if it's chance. And yet in God's eyes, God is in control of everything. And, you know, I think, I don't know whether we could learn something from this. I always wondered whether when congregations choose a new pastor, whether it wouldn't be not a bad idea if, because there's always, you know, debate, which guy should we choose, this A or B, they're both great guys. I always wonder whether it wouldn't be a bad idea every once in a while just to say, let's just choose, come down to these two and roll the dice. And because in a certain way, it takes away from the rancor or the jealousy that might ensue. Certainly, these are both able men. And the other ones, we don't know much about what happened with Matthias. We don't know much about what happened to the other man. We think that his brother was also in the ministry. Either one could have served in the role. But in a way, this prevents a jealousy or kind of factionalism within the church. It's not a bad idea. So, and even today, as we think about how calls are issued, they can be issued in any number of ways. I don't know, in any congregation, how is it that names are put into the hat? Whose names were suggested? It can happen in strange ways. But when that person is called, we say that he is, in fact, called by the Holy Spirit, called by Christ himself, and then we honor him, or we take him as our pastor, as one chosen by Christ.
So after he's chosen and numbered among the 11, he disappears.
Yeah.
We don't hear anything more about him. And it's kind of like, okay, we took care of that little bit of business. Now let's tell the rest of the story. What's the message here? Is it simply that they were taking care of business?
Well, they were taking care of business, but now they're ready. You know, now the next phase can happen, because it's right after this that the Holy Spirit descends and Peter gives his great Pentecost speech. In a sense, this is the foundation of the church. Now we're ready for the church to become. I still think of Pentecost as being the birth of the church. So the foundation has been laid, and now God is ready to proceed with his plan. And the plan of salvation in the book of Acts is that the church is founded in a way in Jerusalem with the 12, and then it begins to, and these 12 will serve as witnesses to the people of Israel. So all of Israel is coming to completion now. All of Israel's purpose is coming to completion. And then from here, God will take his gospel out from Israel to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And I do want to say one other thing about that, the choosing, and that's they do cast lots, but also note that there's prayer involved, and you mentioned that. Peter prays, the group prays. It only shows that Peter was a great disciple of our Lord. Our Lord prayed at every major juncture in his life. When he chose the apostles, he prayed. At the Transfiguration, he prayed. At baptism, he prayed. Before he went to the cross, he prayed. And it's a good thing for us, for the church, to remember now, in all humility, whenever we make a decision, always take it first to the Lord in prayer, and pray for his guidance and his wisdom, that his will would be fulfilled.
Two quick final things. Some have suggested that the apostles got ahead of themselves, that they preempted what God was planning on doing, and they chose Matthias, but God really had in mind Paul, and that's why the number eventually becomes 13, Paul being numbered as an apostle as well. What do you make of that little theory?
I don't know. I love Paul as well, but these 12 are the apostles, I think, especially for Israel. And I think the number might actually get more than 13. And the numbers are funny that way. I told you there are 12 tribes of Israel, but also I think it's Joseph has two sons, and I just can't remember their names right off
hand. Ephraim and Manasseh.
Oh, yes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is a very large tribe. And then of course, what Levitical tribe doesn't get a tribe, so you have that. So numbers can be played around with a little bit, but also, you know, James, at that group of people, right from the beginning, are not only the 12 apostles or the 11 at the beginning, but you also have the brothers of Jesus. And the brothers of Jesus at least include, who become leaders, at least include Jude and James, who both become, join the apostolic rank. So the number 12 is indeed, I think, it's constitutive for the beginning of the church, but other apostles do seem to have emerged and been chosen by Christ, including Paul, and I think probably including James and Jude.
Finally, why does the church set aside a day for an obscure apostle like Matthias?
Yeah, I don't know. You know, I think it's because, you know, the funny thing is we really don't know what happened to a lot of the other apostles, really. The ones that are given prominence in Acts are Paul and, Paul, of course, Peter and John at the beginning. But we do know that the number one thing about the apostles is that they were chosen by Christ himself. And also the apostles do play a significant role as the foundation of the church. It says in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Also in heaven, we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that the wall of the city of heaven has 12 foundations. And on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So if we don't know the apostles now, in heaven we certainly will know the names. They will be written large for us as, you know, our own founding fathers of our eternal city. And because of that, their names shall be eternally known. And therefore we celebrate that, and we celebrate the future that we have because of them.
Dr. David Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, as usual, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is going to be hosting Christ Academy 2005. This is a residential program that lasts 2 weeks every summer. It is designed for high school-aged men. What they do is they stay on campus with the students. They go to class with the students. They go to chapel with the students. They eat lunch with the students and the faculty. In other words, they get at their level a real taste of what it means to study for the pastoral ministry 2 weeks during the summer. It is this way of planting a seed for someone who may, after this 2 weeks and after some years of college, decide to return to the seminary and join the ranks of those who carry on the apostolic ministry by way of being a pastor in the church. It's Christ Academy 2005. For more information, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Scroll down a little bit on the homepage and you'll find the logo for Christ Academy 2005 and a link to information. Or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, Dr. Adolf Harstadt will be our guest for the final time here in the month of February, part four of our four-part series on the book of Joshua. We're going to conclude it by talking about why all the warfare, what was it all leading up to, what was God intending to accomplish for Joshua and the people of Israel. A little hint, he was intending to accomplish and keep his promise. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, etc.
Joshua is one of the towering figures of the Old Testament, a successor to the prophet Moses, the first of the judges. He leads God's people into and through the promised land. But as great as Joshua is in the Old Testament, does he serve to prefigure someone even greater? Is there a connection between Joshua in the Old Testament and our Savior Jesus Christ in the New? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Joshua, is a Christ-centered and cross-focused reading of this Old Testament book. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find information there on the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. As California's multi-billion dollar initiative to research human embryonic stem cells is ramping up, some taxpayer groups and a pro-life legal firm have filed suit to shut off the funding. Stuart Shepard reports.
The suit, which was filed in state court, argues the California Constitution makes clear funding can only be under the exclusive management and control of the state. Attorney Dana Cody with the Life Legal Defense Foundation says the way the new initiative is set up violates that.
Because the funding goes to an entity called the Independent Citizens Oversight Committee, and there really is no teeth to the so-called accountability measures that are contained within the initiative language.
She also points out the members of the Oversight Committee are appointed, not elected, and there's no provision for them to ever be removed from office. And most of the 29 appointees come from special interest advocacy groups.
Since there are no provisions making them accountable, who knows what they'll do with the money?
And if we can't have our governor and our legislature in charge, then nobody's in charge.
Ted Cost is with People's Advocate, one of the groups in the suit. He says the drafter of the initiative went further than the law allows.
Not only do they get a chance to spend the money, but if any intellectual property comes out of it, any patents that are made or anything, they get to decide who gets them and how much they get.
The suit calls for the court to halt any funding that would go to the Oversight Committee until it's all sorted out. Cutting off the funding would effectively stop efforts by the committee to organize or operate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Human embryonic stem cell research always requires the destruction of human embryos. Dana Cody says she'll use any means possible to stop what she calls fetal farming to harvest the cells. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Fridays are Ask the Pastor days here on the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO. Hi, I'm Chuck Rathert. Hoping you'll join us with your questions and comments on religion, faith, church, just about any subject as it pertains to the Bible on the Bible Study Ask the Pastor program. Joe Cox will be our guest. Hope you can join us next time, 10:05 Friday morning for Ask the Pastor.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Israel's conquest of the Holy Land comes alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here, halfway through the program, we're going to conclude our series on Joshua here in the month of February with the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Dr. Adolf Harstadt. He is professor of Old Testament theology at Bethany Lutheran Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota, and, as I said, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua 22. We're going to round off our conversation on this Old Testament book. In the third hour of the program, Dr. Martin Noland is going to join us here in Studio A. The Pope has been in the news a lot lately because of his health. Well, he's also been in the news because he just, believe it or not, in his mid-80s, in failing health, quite a busy man, just released a new book. That's out today, by the way. And he has not slowed down, even though, well, for a man in his condition, he has not slowed down. He's back in the hospital, of course. Well, we're going to talk about his office, not so much Pope John Paul II, but the office that he and many other men have occupied, the office of the papacy, with Dr. Martin Noland in the last hour of the program. I invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Harstadt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you again.
If you read the beginning of the book of Joshua, you get the impression that by the time you get to the end of this Old Testament book, there aren't going to be any Canaanites left in the Promised Land. It's only going to be Israel, only going to be Abraham's descendants, and everything will be sewed up nice and neat with a bow on top. But when you get to the end, that's not the case. How are we to sort this out?
Well, first of all, in the Pentateuch of Moses, this was already said to be the case, that the Canaanites would be driven out little by little. And the reason was so that the wild animals would not take over areas where the Canaanites had formerly been, so the land would not become desolate. So little by little, the Canaanites would be driven out. And then also in the book of Joshua itself, in chapter 13, if you remember, it is said that there are large areas of land still to be taken. Now, at the same time, the Lord, through the armies of Israel, has hamstrung the Canaanites so that they are powerless to really raise any great offensive at this point. And so all the land is allotted. So it can be said that the land has indeed been given by the Lord, even though there are still hamstrung Canaanites in the land.
As you deal with this question in your commentary, you come to this last part and say, look, all the war, all of the fighting up to this point under Joshua's command has all had a divine goal for Israel. What is that goal?
The goal is to give the land, according to the promise, first of all, to Abraham, to give the land so that it can be given finally to that one seed of Abraham, whom Paul tells us is Jesus Christ himself, so that Jesus can use that land as the place to live, die, rise, so that all the world can be given a better country, a heavenly one. So that is the purpose of that land at that period of history, so that the new heavens and the new earth can be given through Jesus, who will live in that same land.
Joshua, who has up to this point not been so much in the cast of Moses in the book of Joshua, but more a military leader, a general, you said in one of our previous conversations, kind of reverts to what he does at the beginning of the book. He preaches three farewell sermons. Why three different occasions to say goodbye to the people of God at this point?
Well, they all have their particular emphasis, and I suppose they were stretched out over a rather long period of time. Hey, don't we have to go to church every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to hear the same good news and to be encouraged to live out our faith in this on this earth until the new heavens and the new earth? So he didn't say it all in one big, long sermon, but emphasized various things at three different occasions.
What is the content of his first farewell address?
That is given to those 2.5 tribes who had their land already on the eastern side of the Jordan, namely Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They had faithfully come across the river and help their brothers conquer the land. And now it's time for them to go home to their wives, their families, their farms, and so forth. And so Joshua is speaking to them and dismissing them in a ceremony at which he preaches a short sermon. That's chapter 22.
In some ways, it seems to be a sermon on the first commandment. The emphasis seems to be strong, in fact, throughout the entire last part here of the book of Joshua, strongly upon the content of Israel's relationship with God exclusively, exclusive of all other gods.
Yes, and it reminds us of Luther's words in the Catechism at that point, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Before we or anyone can do that, we first of all have to know what God has done for us. We love because he first loved us. So we have to know his great saving activity for us, what he has given us, and then only at that point can we fear, love, and trust him above all things. But yes, that's a theme that runs through all three of those sermons in chapters 22, 23, and 24.
Now, when these 2.5 tribes go home to the Transjordan, they build an altar, which you say threatens the unity of Israel. What are they doing?
Yes, a problem develops at that point. They build an altar, which we learn later has good intentions. But the other 9.5 tribes worry at that point. They hear about this altar. It's large and conspicuous. And what in the world are those 2.5 tribes doing? Are they breaking the covenant already, right after hearing Joshua's farewell sermon to them? Is this a rival place of worship being set up? That's the suspicion of the other 9.5 tribes.
Why this suspicion? And this may mystify the casual student of the Old Testament that, I guess if I were an Old Testament Israelite, I'd have an altar right outside my tent, my own little personal altar. Why these 2.5 tribes just building an altar for themselves on the other side of the Jordan raise such suspicion? They're even ready to go and do battle, the other tribes are.
Yeah. What the one nation was to have one central place of worship. Later on, it's going to be in Jerusalem, but that won't take place until some 400 years later. But now the tabernacle, which is the precursor to the temple, is at Shiloh. And the one place of worship is to unify the whole country under the one covenant Lord. And so there was to be no rival place of worship other than the tabernacle itself.
And yet that other altar is permitted to stand, and eventually the 9.5 tribes seem to understand what's going on.
Yes, it is not to be a place of worship and sacrifice, as it is explained later on, but instead is to be a replica of the one and only altar at the tabernacle, and is to stand for the unity of Israel rather than for a division among Israel.
So when we think about the sacrificial system that persisted during the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, there was never a question as to where sacrifices would be made: at the tabernacle, by one priesthood, under the high priest. Nothing of that changes when they enter the land.
That's true. That's true. The tabernacle, wherever it is situated, is to be the one central place of worship. Indeed.
Is this, again, tied to that first commandment, their exclusive devotion to one God?
It certainly pictures it, doesn't it? That the whole covenant nation considered one under the Lord, and only one way of salvation, all pointing forward to, of course, the one once-and-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Only one way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and it all points to that, the one once-and-for-all sacrifice by Jesus on the cross.
Joshua again addresses the people, this time at an unknown location. What's the particular emphasis of this second address?
There is both gospel and law. Very strong law comes out in this section, but not until the gospel has first been spoken. For instance, if you look at about verse 14, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. So that is certainly a beautiful, good news promise. Your God is giving you what he said he would give you. But at the same time, there is warning. If Israel does not continue to drive out the Canaanites and settle firmly in the land, then those existing Canaanites are going to be traps, whips on their back, snares, thorns in their eyes. So strong warning in this sermon. It's a great law and gospel sermon, obviously.
The emphasis here is upon those pagan, the Canaanite pagan, and their religious practices. I remember as a little kid hearing these stories in Sunday school, thinking that God was deeply concerned that his people would completely forsake the true covenant and become wholehearted pagans. But if you read the rest of the Old Testament, the danger really isn't in so much becoming wholehearted pagans, but in mingling the two religions.
That's right. We use the bigger term syncretism for that. Let's mix a little bit of this. What's a little bit of that Canaanite religion going to hurt with as long as we have at least 55% of the truth? But that's not the way it works in with God is the jealous husband, and all devotion belongs to him. He is the good, the one and only good one.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the book of Joshua, this is the final in our series here this February on the book of Joshua with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, Dr. Adolf Harstad. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 20 minutes, we'll discuss the Office of the Papacy with Dr. Martin Nolan live here in Studio A. What were the pagan practices? Just, I know that's not so much the emphasis of this section of the book of Joshua, but give us an idea about what gods were being worshipped, what the pagan practices were that God so sternly warns his people against.
I suppose some of the more horrifying ones would be the child sacrifice. We're told about that a number of times in the Old Testament. Molech is one god that children were sacrificed to. The idea being we have to make our God happy by what we do, look at the lengths to which we go to make our God or our gods happy. We even sacrifice our children. So that's one horrifying example. Another is the ritual prostitution. Part of their worship liturgy, if you will, was prostitution.
We'll get Dr. Harstad back. I think we've had a little trouble there with his phone line. We're talking with Dr. Adolf Harstad, professor of Old Testament theology at Bethany Lutheran Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota, and he's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. Let me tell you a little bit about the book since we're coming to its end. It's compendious. There's no two ways about it. It's sitting here in front of me, and I can barely lift it with one hand, but that's good. It's got all the content that one would need for an in-depth study of the book of Joshua, and it is Christ-centered, and it is cross-focused as well, accessible both to the lay person and to probably the most in-depth scholarly person you would ever know. You could give one as a gift to your pastor. He would certainly appreciate it. He said, "Pastor, I wish you'd preach more on the Old Testament." He says, "Well, give me that commentary on Joshua, and I might be able to do it for you." You can get one for yourself, $42.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. They also have two locations here in St. Louis. Their bookstores are at 3558 South Jefferson in the city. Drive down, ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, or right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 801 DeMunn. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. Tell them that you listen to Issues, Etc. You can also call toll-free 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. And if you'd like more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. Sorry for the disconnection there, Dr. Harstad.
No trouble. I'm back.
Good. The third farewell sermon that is delivered by Joshua at Shechem, is there any significance to him changing locations?
Well, Shechem is a very significant location because it's right near here where the first promise of the land was given. Israel under Joshua had been at that site previously. Remember the blessings and the cursings at the two mountains, Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. That's right at Shechem also. And so it had rich historical significance. When the promise was first made to Abraham there that Abraham would receive the land and many, many seed, like the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, his wife was barren and he was too old to have children. And now at this time we have hundreds of thousands of his offspring in the promised land. So just that scene in itself just underlines and makes bold that all of the Lord's good promises are fulfilled.
So literally his descendants have come back to stand on the very ground where Abraham first heard the promise and believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
Yes, it must have been very striking for them to know that significant piece of ground there also.
Did those Old Testament people understand what Paul makes so clear about Abraham and how it was he was reckoned righteous before God?
The faithful ones certainly did. It has always been the case, according to Paul and according to all of Scripture, that salvation, the justification, is through faith and not by works, and we're told that specifically in connection with Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So did the covenant people know that in their faithfulness? Yes, the faithful ones certainly did.
There's a very interesting interchange after Joshua renews the covenant with the people, and the people respond in a very hopeful way. God forbid for us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. The Lord our God, He is the one bringing us up, and our fathers from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. We will serve Him. He is our God, they say. And Joshua throws water on their campfire and says, you're not able to do that because God is jealous. He's jealous, and He will not forgive with regard to your rebellion and your... What is he saying here?
Yeah, that's really shocking. In fact, you might call it one of the most shocking statements in the Bible. First of all, Joshua himself has said, in probably the most famous words of the book, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people say pretty much the same thing. We want to serve Him too. But Joshua says, nope, you can't do it. And the question is, why does Joshua respond in that way? Well, there'd be several answers. And one is that, you know, a group of people can get all emotionally wound up and say, sure, we'll be faithful in this and that. But Joshua wants them to think carefully about this. Will they indeed be faithful to the Lord? So that is one possible explanation. Another is simply that nobody can be faithful to the Lord on his own. This power comes from God alone. Everything is from God. The desire to do His good will and the ability to carry it out. And so Joshua's response certainly brings that out. You need the power of the Lord through His word and through His sacrifices. And then only then can you be faithful.
He renews the covenant with them. And it says, he wrote these words in the book of the Torah of God. Is this an indication, we talked about this at the very outset of our series, is this an indication that Joshua is actually writing down the book of Joshua?
That is a possibility, anyway, that at least in its substantial portions, Joshua himself may be writing it. It could be that a later author is making use then of the parts that Joshua himself has written down. The idea of inspiration of scriptures does not rule out the possibility of using previous manuscripts, the Holy Spirit, of course, controlling the whole process so that what the Spirit wants included in the book is only included. So it is possible that Joshua himself has written major portions of the book, but then that another author later on added to them. We talked about authorship, I guess, in one of the previous programs, did we not?
Yeah, the final account here in the book of Joshua is Joshua's death and burial, and it is attended by a burial that's been a long time coming for these people, the burial of Joseph in the land of Israel.
Yes, that's another great exclamation mark on the fact that the Lord has kept all of His promises. Remember the treatment that Joseph had gotten, sold into as a slave himself, and then those years in Egypt and so forth. But then when he died, he made the stipulation that his body would be returned to the promised land. And now here it is, at the end of the book of Joshua, the body of Joseph is buried in the promised land. The Lord does indeed keep his promises. So that we actually have three graves then that shout about the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises, because these people are buried in that promised soil, which is now the promise-fulfilled soil.
So all the way from Abraham and on, this promise that God has been keeping, when we get to the book of Joshua and its very end, is the promise done now? Is all said and done now that the people are safely dwelling in the promised land? Is there any more to come?
the Lord will be faithful, and he will give his people whatever is needed for their faithfulness so that they maintain the land until the day that the Messiah comes. Now, we know that the Lord is faithful, but people are not. People are fickle and unfaithful. And the rest of the Old Testament is, it continues the theme of the faithfulness of God, but at the same time it brings out the unfaithfulness of his chosen nation.
Are we still awaiting the final fulfillment of the promise that Abraham heard there at Shechem, that the people witnessed, at least in part fulfilled, when they stood on the same ground? Are we awaiting something more?
We're told that Abraham was awaiting something more. We are awaiting the greater inheritance. We are awaiting the new heavens, the new earth. We're awaiting a city with foundations, and that, of course, is the heavenly kingdom. But God used this land in Old Testament times to be the place where that heavenly land would be earned by our Savior Jesus.
Our guest, Dr. Adolf Harstad, is professor of Old Testament theology at Bethany Lutheran Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. He's authored Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. Dr. Harstad, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure again, Todd.
It's a great part of Scripture there that when you're done with an Old Testament book where you hear about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way down through Moses and Joshua, to turn to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and there this unknown author is writing about all these Old Testament saints, and he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the others, and he says there at the very end, all these, this is verse 39 of chapter 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Not in full, of course. The people might have been tempted at that time to think that the promise had been completely fulfilled when they stood on Abraham's ground. But no. God having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart, they should not be made perfect apart from us. God has a people, and we are included in it, not through this blood of Abraham, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, and the promise of that new land, that rest, that promised land of heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, is ours, not through Abraham, but through Jesus Christ. And that promise will be fulfilled just as surely as God fulfilled all the promises to his Old Testament people. When we come back, the Office of the Papacy with Dr. Martin Noland.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.